We're in chapter 16 tonight, and we wonder if we're really coming to journey's end, the end of the hope of God's people, if you've been with us these Sunday evenings. Ezekiel is this prophet who was called really against anything he wanted to minister to the exile community he was part of. We're going back to the 590s BC, nearly 600 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. And 1,000 miles away from that covenant land of Israel, we are in Babylon. The Babylonians have gone already once into the capital city of Jerusalem, and they've carted away the elite, the educated cream of society then. And Ezekiel has got caught up in that. And God is giving him hard words to bring of warning that though it's been bad in Jerusalem, it will get worse. There can be no evading of God and no playing with God's holiness. And so God gives Ezekiel this extraordinary sermon. It is shocking. It is foul. Ezekiel is searching for words which, frankly, we don't use in church. The translators have served us well. They have not covered over, but they've chosen their language carefully to give us not the kind of toilet wall words which God gave Ezekiel, but words which are a bit more acceptable to us. But the message is clear. Over 20 times Ezekiel says to God's people, "You are a whore. You are a prostitute. Your life is filthy and wretched." And this picture which God gives Ezekiel, which Ezekiel paints, is of a people, a woman, not driven by desperation to prostitution and then living in anguish. But it's a picture of a woman who is seeking prostitution for the thrills and for the personal gratification. You may have heard some sermons over the years which have irritated you, shocked you, offended you. I tell you, that irritation is nothing compared to what these people would have been hearing and feeling as Ezekiel first spoke these words to them. But there are clear lessons which we need to learn tonight. Let's make our way into three of them. And here is the first one from this shocking picture. It's in the first 14 verses that God loves to lavish his covenant love. He is that kind of God. He comes to people with covenant love. Covenant love means agreement love. He's a God who enters into agreement and relationship with people. Not because he has to, and certainly not because he's reluctant to, but he comes with enthusiasm to lavish his love on undeserving and quite unsuspecting people. And that is Israel's experience. She is described here as looking like, as being an abandoned child. Verse 4, "On the day you were born, your umbilical cord was not cut. You weren't washed with water or rubbed with salt or wrapped up. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion. You just joined the scrap heap that many babies in the ancient world joined. Their parents were too poor, too busy, or if they were young unmarried mothers, just too ashamed to deal with this child. You were thrown out where you were quickly died of dehydration and then your body picked apart by wild animals." That's not shocking. The offence starts even earlier. Look at the parentage, the parents of this unwanted, unloved, motherless child. "Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite." Remember who Ezekiel's speaking to? Well-trained, educated, theologically aware, highly religious people. He says, Your parents were pagans. Now, they would not have that category. They would not think like that, but it was just true. They could trace their ancestry back to Abraham and did all the time. Abraham was from a family of pagan moon worshippers. And you and I don't have to trace our family lines back very far. We're from all sorts of places. I know that some of my mother's people were from Devon, farming people. Some of my father's ancestors were in Wick, in Caithness, as far as you can go up into Scotland without falling off, swimming for safety to the Orkneys. And your parents and ancestors and their ancestors will be from all sorts of places. And probably not many of us are as British as maybe we think we are. Nigel Farage, valiantly fighting for the UKIP priorities. Well, he's called Farage. That's not a very English-sounding name. His ancestry is French, Huguenot, and German. I'm sure he's not offended by it. But these people would have been very offended. What is Ezekiel insinuating? That they're not proper Jews? Ezekiel's saying, well, who is? We all come from somewhere. We must all meet grace of a God who brings people into a family and who loves the unloved and the, frankly, in our sin, the unlovable. And that, Ezekiel is saying, is what God does. He sees Israel, signified or symbolized, pictured as a little baby, thrown out. And he decides to love her. I passed by and I saw you kicking about in your blood. That's an arresting image, isn't it? A helpless, discarded newborn. And I said to you, live. It's a very, very quick fast forward. But God is saying, look, I've looked after you. I've loved you. I've provided for you. And I've watched over you. You became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your pubic hair grew. I did say to one of my children, to their utter disgust and embarrassment, I'm going to have to say the word pubic tonight, for as far as we'll go. But that's the meaning of this phrase, hair. He's watching over her now, less as the adopting father, but as the suitor, the would-be husband, who wants covenant relationship, covenant exclusive marital love with this growing up girl. I bathed you, verse 9. I put ointments on you. I got you an embroidered dress and leather sandals, fine linen, costly garments, jewelry, bracelets, a necklace over the page. And then the symbols of love and courtship, a ring on your nose, earrings, a beautiful crown. This wealthy lover is enriching his bride-to-be. And the word beauty and beautiful chime again and again. Verse 13, you became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And then you think of the people of Israel in their, we could say, their glory years under the reign of Solomon. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty. The beauty God gave to his people, the beauty of his laws among them, the beauty of his favor resting upon them, the wealth they enjoyed, the safety and security under David and then Solomon. And the nations around came, the Queen of Sheba, and gasped at the blessings the nation was enjoying. And this is the gospel, isn't it? An unloved, neglected, despised child finds the attention, the love, the care, the rescue, the ennobling of a covenant-making God. Life in the place of death. Love in the place of abandonment. Hope for despair, belonging after rejection. Then you think about one of our visiting preachers who was with us a couple of years ago. He was left on the streets as a 2-year-old. Rejected, thrown out with the rubbish. And through all the attempts to foster him, care for him, He never found the love he needed. And his heart and his hurts took him to crime and prison. But the love of God in Jesus Christ found him, washed him, anointed him with the Holy Spirit, made him beautiful with the grace of his Son, Jesus Christ. You don't need to know crime and prison, abandonment and rejection, for your heart to be able to chime with this picture, do we? We just need to know that we were once very far from God, kicking about in our filth. Living in malice and envy, Titus 3 verse 3, being hated and hating one another. That was my life. Was it yours? But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That's Ezekiel 16, isn't it? There or thereabouts. A God who lavishes covenant love. You really can and really must say, in some sense, her story is my story. He is my rescuer, my husband. He's lavished his love on me. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me? His grace should sing. He's a God of covenant love, which makes Ezekiel's punch so hard-hitting. All sin is prostitution. The bride becomes the prostitute. Particularly verses 15 to 20. This charge goes all the way through this chapter. We read, because we had to for time's sake, selectively. But it goes all the way through, and there's an argument to be made for saying the argument gets even more intense, emotionally laden, convicting, and uncomfortable the further on the chapter goes. But what do we see of this bride? You trusted in your beauty, verse 15. You used your fame to become a prostitute. Everything that God gives her, she takes and she turns away from God to use for herself and her self-gratification. And that is a picture of every single one of us. All that God has given us, life, breath, relationships, gifts, skills, opportunities, left to ourselves, we take all of those things from God and we lavish them on ourselves. In the language of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul makes this observation. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. They've got a ring of truth when you think of Ezekiel 16. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Know a woman that description fits? It's Israel, isn't it? You trusted in your beauty. What do you consider to be your beauty? Your beauty may be your looks, looking around this beautiful congregation. But for the rest of us, our beauty is what we're good at. Our beauty is what we have. Our beauty is what we want to have, what we're working for. Our beauty is our reputation in the eyes of others. And God's charge may come to us tonight. You're not enjoying grace. You're not knowing grace. because you're trusting in your beauty. You're looking at a shadow beauty which I've given you, but you're putting it in the place of my love and my grace. And when we do that, we are prostituting ourselves. We're selling the only heart God has given us, giving it not back to him in love, but to ourselves in a dark, dark exchange. The very things God gave this woman, the very things God gives us, we naturally take and use to prostitute ourselves. Verse 16, you took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. A high place is not a bunk bed. A high place is a shrine where religious prostitution would go on. Well, Israel was so keen, she wasn't just going to the high places, she was making them. The fine jewelry God gave her, she turned and made male idols with, and engaged in prostitution with them. The embroidered clothes God had chosen for her, bought for her, given to her, you took off, and you offered my oil and my incense before them. The oil and incense of the worship to be given to God is given to idols. And the food, everything God has given them, is given to idols. We're supposed to be shocked. We're supposed to be repelled. Ezekiel's hearers were supposed to see themselves, and you and I are supposed to see ourselves, because that, left to ourselves, is how we want to live. And to our shame, how we often do. And what about the children? Do they escape unharmed by the prostitution, the sin of their parents? No, verse 20 to 22. Your children whom you bore to me, you sacrificed as food to the idols. You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. They did. That's what happened. Child sacrifice was a feature of Canaanite worship. And that's what happened. What is the good news that we can give to our children today? Well, most of the good news, most of the message about what's good in life, which is passed on to children today, are these three. Consume, get educated, and be the best. That's the message which we're giving to our children, unintentionally, intentionally, subtly, overtly. You're here as a consumer. Life is for you to get what you want, to enjoy, grab the leisure time, enjoy it, grab what you want and enjoy it. Education is a great idol. So pressure, 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 pressure on children and young adults. And be the best. Not for God, but be the best you want to be. And your parents will be so proud. It's psychological abuse. That's squeezing and forcing those mantras. We know we're in a competitive society. It's good to pursue education to the glory of God. It's good to expose our children to challenge. It's good to teach them the self-denial. But we need to be careful that we're not sacrificing our children to dead idols. If we are, it shows where our hearts are. And the sin of our own prostitution to godless values. How do we take ourselves in hand and deal with these temptations if this is where we find ourselves? Well, verse 22 can help us. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. What is the way back to God? What is the remedy? What is a safeguard against this faithlessness. It is to remember grace. To remember where we came from. Deuteronomy 26, we won't turn to it now, but you might want to follow it up later on. It's very interesting. Moses says, and he's speaking as God's spokesman, when you go into the land, I want you to celebrate. I want you to come before me and bring those first fruits of your offerings, of what the land has produced for you. And as you go to God, Moses gives them words to say. And those words start, "My father was a wandering Aramean." That's an odd thing to say, isn't it? Why is that the truth? Why is it given to the Israelites? Because he really was. Probably the trials of Jacob were in mind, first of all. They're to remember that they had pagan ancestry. And God had incredibly led his people and brought them into an awareness of his covenant love. Don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget who you once were. Don't forget what you could be doing tonight. How you could be living, how you could be looking at the world. Remember that you've been saved at the price of the life of the Son of God. A Saviour who we might say very carefully and respectfully, a Saviour who at the cross was kicking in his blood to redeem us, that we might belong to God and serve him. Which takes us to the third and final point, and it's that last paragraph, verses 59 to 63, and the lesson is this: there is a cross for failures. There is a cross for failures. In fact, there is no cross for those who see themselves as life success stories, because they don't need it, do they? At least they don't think they do. But for those who are broken, who know their lives are stained and shoddy and compromised, there is great good news. To the further shock and fury of Ezekiel's first hearers, he makes another awful a point. He says, it's as if you're bound to two sisters, Sodom, the proverbial sin city, and Samaria, the northern part of God's kingdom, which had been judged already and which was, again, proverbial for false religion and sin. None of Ezekiel's hearers would be at all pleased that the image that they were given of them as a woman was a woman with these two as their sisters. But even as Ezekiel lays it on, so Ezekiel brings grace. Verse 60. "I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant." The covenant will be everlasting because the covenant relationship they're in with God has been broken. And this is a covenant precisely for those who cannot keep its terms. It's a covenant made in the blood of the Lord Jesus. A covenant which insists that God will deal mercifully with his people. Verse 62, "I will establish my covenant with you, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Then, when I make atonement for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed. And never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Lord." What does that last verse mean? God says, "I see in your mess, your impurity, I am stepping in. And you will know when I make atonement, when I deal with all of your sins, you will know that I am the Lord. And you will be ashamed of the way you've lived. You'll have a shame," meaning not that you're going to wallow in guilt, but you'll have a sharp smarting reminder of your sin that means you will be humble before God. When we're proud, when we're casual with sin, it's a sign that we've forgotten the cross, isn't it? When we think God's got a good one on his team, when we think we didn't really need the cross, our sin wasn't that much, we have forgotten God's grace. We have forgotten who we are. We are selling our hearts. We need to go back and see the man who was mocked and degraded in the city of Jerusalem. We need to see the man who was thrown out like so much rubbish by the very people who'd once loved and hung upon his words. We need to go and see that man who turned away from every temptation for impurity and sexual compromise and greed and selfishness and boasting, the very things which snared Israel. And we need to look at the cross and say, there may I, though vile as Israel, wash all my sins away. The cross is just the best news, the only news. The cross says that in God's incredible grace, there's no journey's end, not in this life. God's grace always comes back, always meets us in our failure when we repent, always washes us again, always commissions us to holiness. It's God's lavish covenant love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank and praise you that you gave your one beautiful, holy, virgin son, that he might come to compromised, stained people who want to hide their pasts and cover their tracks, but who have nowhere left to hide, no one else to run to, nothing to say in defense, nothing to give in recompense for their sins. Lord, we come this night again to the cross. If ever we've loved you, Lord Jesus, it is now. Our prayer is that you would meet us with that kiss of forgiveness. We would know that robe of righteousness flung around us. That we would know our place in the Father's house. And that we will be so rightly ashamed of our sins that we would marvel in their forgiveness and never again raise our hearts and our mouths with proud thoughts and faithless words. So, Lord, make our delight and our salvation the cross, and receive us, we pray, because we pray in Jesus' name.